Amen. Amen. Great challenge. We are part of a global event today and singing that song together. 60-some countries, I believe, 10 different languages, something like that, if you saw your community update. Thousands of churches together. This was a song, as we have indicated earlier in the week, a song that was originally introduced to members of the China Inland Mission in an attempt to raise 200 missionaries to go to that nation of great darkness and bring the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It was fascinating this morning to learn that Burma, where are you, Burma? Right there. Burma has an aunt that, if I understood you correctly, was one who answered the call to go. Fascinating. So we are connected globally through here, and we're connected to the China Inland Mission from here, so we're connected to this song in a historic way. So there's a little advertisement for a little more knowledge on this song. What is it for? What was it about? This is the heartbeat of the church, and we're going to see that this morning. That comes to us from this passage in Colossians as well. There is something that Paul is trying to get through to us, and that is that when the gospel really takes root, when the gospel really takes root in a person's life, they will become people of prayer and they will become people of mission. That's really the summary of this text in chapter 4. I'm going to read it. Paul's words to the church at Colossae, chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 6. Some of the concluding imperatives of this great letter. Here's the words of St. Paul. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, help us this morning as we've asked. Help us to understand. Help us to see. Help us to see Christ. Help us to live out this life the way that you have ordained for us and with the motivation that you have given us by a gift of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. While you have your Bibles open, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to make a quick reference to this particular passage, but I think it will be hopefully helpful, not confusing, but helpful. When I was thinking about this passage in Colossians, it occurred to me that this is much like, in terms of content, something that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. Though Peter is in a much more concentrated form, we have the same kind of flow moving through Colossians as we see in this text. And so I want you to be able to see it in a concentrated form so then we can back up and see how Paul is making a similar kind of movement, a flow of logic in this larger passage in Colossians. So what we find in 1 is that with brilliance and with colorful imagery, the first chapter of 1 Peter is filled with descriptions and declarations of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So in the gospel, he writes about a new life that's available in Christ. He talks about being ransomed from darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son by a power of the living and abiding Word of God. He talks about us being born again through the Word. It ignites new life. And in order to show us that he's not just using church talk, he continues this letter in chapter 2, not declaring those great statements again about what the gospel has done for us, but rather in chapter 2, he's proving this is not just habitual talk. These are not just words with no meaning. And in chapter 2, he begins to show us that he fully expects that we are not only going to be people who believe those ideas conceptually, but we're going to be the kind of people that actually trust those declarations, that we actually take ownership of them, we take them to heart. So what Peter's expectation is that people who have heard the gospel declared and have embraced it by faith, they will begin to put into practice the change and the shift of reality that we have been given through the gospel. That's the expectation of Peter, and I would argue it's the expectation of every writer of the New Testament. You simply do not find a New Testament writer, any of the apostles, anywhere with the expectation that you're going to hear the good news of Jesus, and it is going to have very little or no effect upon the way that you live your life. So Peter writes in chapter 2, he's telling them, this is spelling out for them the kind of life that you live because of the gospel. And he's trying to emphasize a point that we've been making the last couple of weeks, and that is this, that regardless of what they do in their life, there ought to be a constant gospel awareness that is present in their hearts. That if there are people who have been made new by the gospel, if there are people whose reality has become new because of the gospel, then no matter what they do in their life, there is always going to be with these people a simmering kind of burning in the soul that's always driving them out of gospel awareness. They are very much aware of what God has done for them. This is the expectation of Peter, that they will live with a clear gospel awareness. He fully expects this, just as Paul has fully expected it, and this is how he says it. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, because of the gospel, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the mission. You are something by grace, and you have been launched into mission by grace. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I've chosen to introduce the message this morning with this passage because I think it's helpful for us in two ways. First reason it's helpful is it's very condensed so you can see it well. But the first reason that it's helpful is because of this logical flow that Peter embraces, that you see the same thing in Colossians. It shows the radical consequences of the gospel. He expects those consequences to shape your life, to drive you out into a world of unbelief so that you stand in the midst of that unbelieving world proclaiming the same excellencies that you have experienced. That's missional. God doesn't call anyone to mission that hasn't first received the grace of God in a deep and abiding and shaping way. That person, all of them, are sent out to mission. So I want you to see that flow of logic. Because, then, this is true, then go. Because you are new, go live the new life. That's the expectation of the apostle. The fact that you were once alienated from God and alienated from grace, but now you are now in Christ, you have been brought near to God, and now you are his cherished possession. Once you didn't know Jesus, now you do know Jesus, and the living out of your entire life is because of Jesus. You can no longer make sense of your life apart from him. That's what Peter's getting at. That's the logical flow. If everything the gospel proclaims is true, then you can no more make sense of your life apart from him. And if that's true, then it doesn't matter if you're plumbing or you're building or you're a mechanic or you're a CPA. It doesn't matter what you do. You are on mission for God. That's the logic. The pattern we see in Colossians is the same kind of flow. It's just spread over several chapters. It's harder to see. But this is exactly what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. That the God who invested light in us stirs the heart with and generates heat in us so that our lives are motivated by that same light. That's the first reason I've used Peter, because it's condensed and you can see it. Oh yeah, I get it. You're new, you're different, so live differently. Proclaim the message that made you new. That's the logic. Secondly, I think it's helpful because one of Peter's descriptions of Christians is as a royal priesthood. Now, he says other things there, but that one particularly stood out to me. I think it's helpful for us because though Paul doesn't use the word priest, he's describing the two main tasks of priests in our passage. All right, basically, an Old Testament priest was one who represented people to God and represented God to people. That's the chief task of a priest. Well, that happens to be a very perfect outline for our passage. And so I want to put that idea in your mind. He calls us a royal priesthood, which means we are royal because we have been adopted by the king. And more than just brought in as stepchildren or something, distant children, we have been brought in. We become royalty because he is royalty. And he sends us out as priests. That's our mission. So that one phrase, that one description of Christianity or what it means to be a Christian speaks to us about what we are and what we do. In this sense, priest is missional. It's what we do. We represent God to the world. We stand in the midst of darkness, and we are the light of the world. We are the priests of the new covenant. And as priests in the new covenant, we can't make any sense of who we are or what we're to do apart from the gospel. And so we have this gospel awareness that is with us everywhere we go. It is constantly speaking to our minds about what Jesus has done to us, and it is constantly moving us out of our comfort zones for mission. Now, moving you out of your comfort zone, men, might mean that you're actually doing a devotion at your kitchen table. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going overseas. I think it's harder to ask a coworker if they want to get together and study the Bible than it is to go over to Tanzania and talk to people I'll never see again about Jesus. It's harder. But the flow and the concepts I want you to see in this business of priest simply means that there is a gospel awareness that goes with us everywhere we go. And we're going to see in the passage, it is driving action. It's driving it. It's flitting around in the brain. It's not just bouncing around in there. It is actually driving behavior. I am every year more and more impressed by that truth, that what it means to be a Christian isn't so much a profession as much as it is an internal motivation to be Christ's. Wherever we are, and whatever we're doing, we belong to him. There's a gospel awareness, and that's what this passage is going to speak to us about. So I want to, it's a two-point outline. One point is like three-quarters of the message, and then one quarter. So it's perfectly divided imperfectly. Okay? The first point is this. If you're called to be a priest, and if you're a believer, you're called to be a priest, then your task is to present people to God in view of the gospel. You will present people to God in view of the gospel. It will be a driving motivation of your heart. Secondly, you will be displaying God to people because of the gospel. All right? You are presenting people to God in light or in view of the gospel or with gospel intentions, gospel concerns, and you're displaying God to people because of the gospel that has already had an effect in your heart. That's the two-point outline. That's what a Christian is. That's what a priest is. That's what it means to be part of the royal priesthood. We don't do anything apart from the gospel. Everything we do is because of the gospel. Who I am is because of the gospel, and I'm not allowed to forget that when I'm walking into the darkness of this world. That's what Paul is getting at. And these imperatives that are lumped together, they seem to be very isolated from each other. I hope this morning to bring some connection in these things. All right, first, presenting people to God in view of the gospel is what priests do. The instructions here in this closing section are not to be understood by us as a reflection of well-formed habits in the first century church. There aren't well-formed habits yet. And so what we get to see when Paul says, here, I want you to be steadfast in prayer, you're not seeing something, we're not seeing religious talk here. We're seeing the things that are really vital. They're not developed habits, they are developing habits. And so I think that's worth at least mentioning. These are genuine values of these believers that Paul is calling them to begin to develop the kind of habits that will foster growth in the community itself. So I want you to see how much gospel awareness there is involved in the ministry of prayer that Paul calls them to in this passage. The most natural way that we present people to God is through the vehicle of prayer. That's when we lift them up to God. We stand here and we lift them up to God. We are acting as priests when we pray. We are lifting them up to God. We are presenting people to God so that He would act. That's the action of a priest. It's the action of a Christian. And it takes a gospel awareness to pray like Paul tells us to pray. Because gospel awareness is what driving force that propels us into the ministry of prayer. We always pray with a view to the gospel. We're always praying with a concern for Christ to be glorified in the gospel. And that's what Paul is laying out for us in these sentences and in this short paragraph and a half or so. Prayer is an interesting calling. He says here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is a place of devotion to God. It's a place where we draw near to God out of devotion in our hearts. We are expressing our love for God, expressing our desire to be near to God, to fellowship with God. Christianity is a religion of love. It is not first and foremost a religion of rules. It is a religion of love and devotion. And the gospel, when it does its work in our heart, creates desires and devotions for God. A devoted heart comes out of the reception of the gospel. We want to spend time with God. We find God to be imminently attractive to us. We find Him to be a safety and a shield. We find those things in the character of God. And I would suggest to you that nowhere is the depth of our devotion to God revealed any more clearly than in our prayer life. So Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And that simply means occupy yourself with prayer continually. Or it means pay persistent attention to prayer. Or it means be persevering in prayer. So that according to Paul, prayer is to be a standard feature of the Christian life. We are to be people who are devoting ourselves to prayer. Now, Paul says nothing here about the intensity of prayer, and he doesn't say anything here about how long a real prayer is. He just simply is trying to instruct us that prayer should be habitual and should be with perseverance. It is something that Christians do. They do it because there's something driving them to meet with God. Now, every one of us know that in those dry seasons of life, one of the things that goes first is prayer. One of the first things that go, or when we're avoiding the means of grace, one of the first things that go is prayer. We just don't want to go into the presence of God. And so prayer becomes a very good indicator for us. Our prayer life becomes a great indicator of how our devotion really is, how healthy it really is. With our young men's groups that meet on Saturday morning, we've been talking a lot this phase about the dangers associated with growing up in church. It is something I think that all of us need to consider, that growing up in church has its own set of temptations and snares. But some time ago, we had a baptism service, and I think everyone that was in there was simply a young person who had grown up in church. And there was almost an attitude from among a couple who were like, well, that's not really that big a news. But I want you to think about the snares of hearing the gospel proclaimed every week of your life. I want you to consider that there's real snares in hearing the word and thinking that you get what we're talking about. You're learning the language, you're learning religious talk, but you're not experiencing the life that comes from it. And so 5 years or 10 years or 18 years of listening without really hearing, of always listening but never perceiving, 20 years or 18 years, you hear the words but you don't take them to heart, and at the end of that 18 years, your heart is very cold to the things of God. It's not because of ignorance, it's because you haven't applied the things that God has revealed. You thought you knew them. You thought you understood them. It's very casual with the things of God. Outside of the walls of the church, a young man or young woman grows up their entire life, and they are also hardened to the things of God, but their hardness is because of ignorance. It's not because of determination. So I would suggest to you that in those two people, 18 years old, one of them spent all their 18 years in the church, never really taking ownership of the things that they said they knew, and another not even claiming to understand what Christianity is all about. Those two people are in very different situations when someone comes and shares the gospel with them. One of them has already built defensive walls around themselves, and the other one just doesn't understand. Well, there's incredible dangers of growing up in church unless someone grabs us by the scruff of the neck once in a while and gives us a good shake. And that's what the YMDC is for. So send your boys. Tim Keller says of prayer, one of those things that is easy for young people never to develop a prayer life when they grow up in church, because they're always thinking that they get it. Never growing, but always assuming they are. Or that they've been given some kind of exemption from the need for growth. Tim Keller says, in terms of this business of your prayer life revealing the level of devotion, he says, your private prayer life is one of the key indicators that your Christianity is inner and true and not just a product of your environment. Your inner prayer life. Your inner prayer life is a great indicator of whether or not there's really something going on inside the soul, or whether you are just a product of the environment. Prayer, our prayer life, is a great indicator of what really is going on in terms of heat in our souls. So it's a good time to ask, church, how is your prayer life? How long has it been since you really, really prayed out of love and devotion to God? If you have been more absent from your prayer closet than you have been present, how long has it been since you really thirsty when you missed it? Those are great questions. I am super well acquainted with the trappings of busyness. I understand busyness as one of those satanically orchestrated mechanisms to keep me from praying. Busy. Things are going on. I start my day busy. Start my day too busy to pray. Too distracted in prayer because of the busyness. Busyness has become one of the great hindrances to spiritual growth. And it is in your life as well as it is in my own. But I understand it. I understand that busyness is one of my favorite excuses for prayerlessness. I understand that. And in the light of great busyness, it seems to be somewhat excusable to me. Well, I would be a praying man, but I've got things to do for God. It seems easily excusable. And yet, if your lack of prayer indicates the shallowness of your devotion, then the question is really, is a lack of true devotion really excusable? And that's a completely different question. Paul says that Christians ought to be steadfast in prayer. Steadfast, constantly engaged in prayer. But not only steadfast, also watchful. Watchful. Watchful in prayer. Watch and pray were first put together, at least as far as I can tell, back in the garden, in that infamous scene where Jesus is walking with his disciples, preparing himself to go before a horrendous, cruel, hate-filled mob and to endure the atrocities of a cross. And so he goes into the garden, and there on that fateful night, recorded for us in Matthew 26, he goes into the garden to pray. And leaving the eight disciples at a distance, he takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden. And there he says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. So remain here and watch. That word means be alert. It means be awake. It means be vigilant. You stay here and watch with me. Jesus went further into the garden and came back sometime later, and he found them all asleep. And his response is helpful to us. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he says in verse 41. Now, Leon Morris, the great New Testament commentator, helps me understand what's going on here. He says, Jesus is recognizing that the disciples wanted to do what he had asked, but they were not strong enough to do it. Their physical bodies let them down. He goes on to say, it has well been remarked that at that very moment when Jesus was showing the victory of the spirit over the flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of the flesh over the spirit. They have a desire to do what Jesus commanded, but they're weak and they're frail. And so he says to them, watch and pray. That is not instructions about praying with your eyes closed. He's talking about being watchful of yourself, and that's why you pray. If Paul's words in Colossians really find their roots in that passage, and I think they have to, then being watchful in prayer has great relevance to every single one of us who have understood how fragile and weak we really are at times, how pathetically weak we are at times, how easily to the temptation at times. I mean, you're not even thinking about something. It barely even enters the brain and you find yourself acting upon it. And if anybody understands how weak we really are, then this business of being watchful makes good sense, because it indicates chiefly our chief dependence on Christ in everything. Be steadfast in prayer, Paul says, but be watchful. Understand that you are a dependent human being and you need him all the time. John Piper says that prayer is the translation into 1,000 different words of a single sentence. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That has to be what he is meaning in this passage. He is talking about a radical kind of dependence upon Christ. So that watchfulness indicates a heart that says 100 different ways or 1,000 different ways, God, I need your help. That's what Paul's saying. Be steadfast in prayer and your devotion to God, but also be dependent in prayer because you need his help. The kind of praying that we're called to do, to be persistent in it and to be watchful, is also to have an accompaniment of thanksgiving. I think this is very, very helpful. Thanksgiving is always the result of self-consciously acknowledging that you have received grace. A thankful heart is a heart that realizes they have been recipients of grace. A thankful person is not a person who hopes to receive grace someday. A thankful person is one who understands that their life is the reflection of having received amazing grace of God. So thankful people rightly perceive that. They understand that God's grace is at work in their life. And it is a praise for grace that fills their heart with thanksgiving. This is the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, as grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. Meaning that when a person understands that they have received grace, that person increases thanksgiving. And when a person is thankful to God for all that he's given to them, it is a form of glory to God. All right, so thanksgiving is the result of our self-conscious acknowledgement that we are what we are by grace. We've received it in countless different ways, and a person of prayer being driven, a person with gospel awareness is driven to prayer, and these are some of the attitudes that come with it. It's clear gospel awareness that's leading to the ministry of prayer. Now, if we want to be people who would present people to God in view of the gospel, we first and foremost have to start with ourselves, offering ourselves to God in view of the gospel. I think that's Paul's thought. If you're going to be people who present other people to God in the view of the gospel, then the first person you start with is yourself. All right. So prayer is not a giant work. Prayer is simply a response to the grace of God in our lives. It is something that's being fueled by an awareness of the gospel that has changed our life. That's the first point of prayer. Secondly, there's gospel awareness also sets the priorities and the values of what we pray for. It affects our content of our prayer. And where there has been a genuine experience with the grace of God in the gospel, it will result with a concern for Christ, a concern that Christ would be glorified, a concern that Christ would be honored in the world that we live. And nowhere is this honor and nowhere is this glory more spectacularly seen than in that moment, in that instance when blind eyes are opened, in that instant when dead people become alive, in that place where Jesus is seen as glorious for the very first time. And so what Paul means to communicate to us is that when the gospel has taken root, we will be people of steadfast, watchful, thankful prayer, but we will also have an eye to the glorifying of Jesus in the saving of souls. And so Paul calls upon them, don't just pray for yourself in that way, but if the gospel's really taken root, then see to it that you pray for us, that God may open doors for us for the word. Pray for us that God may open a door for us to declare the mystery of Christ. I think this is a fascinating thing to pray for. It is the word that needs to be given entrance into the circumstances of life, because it's only the word that has the power to transform human beings. And Paul is just simply saying, church, if you want to participate in the mission of Christ, then get on your knees and pray for open doors for the gospel. Because all we need is an open door, slightly open, and the word just slips through and it begins to do its life-creating work. Paul is turning to God as the one who provides these opportunities. He's turning to God as the one who softens the listener by grace. He's turning to God as the one who opens up opportunities and then makes the hard heart soft and pliable so that the word of the gospel goes into that soil and boom, it becomes fruitful. But understand that what Paul is assuming here is that the people that he's speaking to have already experienced that themselves. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, and you'll see that Paul talks about the ministry of the word in a fascinating way. He says that the word of God is living and active, just like Hebrews tells us. And it says that the word of God goes into places, and where it is perceived and embraced, it is bearing fruit and growing all over the place. Paul just says all we need to do is pray down the opportunity, pray that God would move in our midst, open the door just a little. I don't need to get in, just a word needs to get in. It's a fascinating thing that he's saying. And he's expecting that people who have experienced the grace of God that way will also be praying that God's honor and Jesus' glory would be evidenced around them throughout the world by them participating in the same act of grace. That's all he's saying. He's just saying, there's a gospel awareness that forms the way we pray. And priority in that awareness is that we want King Jesus to be recognized in the earth. That's how we're praying. There's a gospel awareness that's motivating our prayers. We understand how the word works. Paul has an unshakable belief and trust in the power of God's word. A prison sentence may seek to take away the efficiency of the proclamation of the gospel, but it cannot run it aground. Human beings may try to enslave or imprison those who are so vocal about the gospel. Paul says, I'm in prison for one reason. I'm a preacher of the gospel. And so human beings, not wanting the gospel to go out, they put him in prison. And though prison may slow down the efforts, it cannot stop the progress of God's word. And I think this is worth noting. Paul doesn't pray, oh, please, church, pray for my deliverance. Oh, please, church, pray for my trial. Oh, please, church, pray that I might be this or I might be that. Now, he demonstrates here in what he asked them to pray for, the same thing he says in 2 Timothy 2 and 9. I am chained, but the word of God is unchained. I am locked in a cell, but the word of God knows no cells. It knows no restrictions. The word of God is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, everywhere it's preached, everywhere it's heard, everywhere it's embraced. He's saying to the Colossians, that's your experience, it'll be experience of everyone else. What we need to do is pray down the grace of God and give slivers of openings so that the word goes in and changes people's lives. And this is reflecting an unbelievable confidence in the ministry of the word preached. I think it's word for us. The book of Acts puts this same kind of belief on display. The book of Acts, where the apostles devoted themselves to the word of God. They preached the word, people believed the word, and as a picture of the extension of the sovereign Lord himself, it tells us that the word increased. The word increased and multiplied. It wasn't the church that was increasing and multiplying, it was the word that was increasing and multiplying. That's the vision of the ministry of the word according to the apostles. And I think there's some things for us to learn here. He's simply praying for an open door that he might declare the mystery of God clear. There's a gospel awareness in this. There's a gospel awareness in this. If the gospel's taken root, it'll affect the way we pray. All Paul wants is to present the message clear. So Paul's not dependent on the latest fads, strategies. He's not determined to be novel. He's not relying on some kind of innovation or to be cool. Just clarity. He's just praying that you help me to say what I have to say about the mystery of God in Christ clear. That's it. Just lay it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, but let's just be reminded of what's there. Paul there is defending his own apostleship and his own ministry of the word, and he says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We have refused to practice cunning. That word means we refuse to practice ingenuity or craftiness. We have set those aside. We have refused to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would present ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're simply going to lay out the word, and the word's going to do its job, because that's what it does. The word is more than just a transference of information from my mouth to your brain. The word is more in line with the kingdom purposes of God. The Holy Spirit using human words and making his words of life actually take root in your hearts. That's the hope of gospel ministry. Oh, but that's a huge challenge to us, church. Because we live in a day where we, for the most part, are fascinated by the things that Paul is staying away from. We live in a culture, in an evangelical culture, that's fascinated with strategies, fascinated with innovation, fascinated with cool. And it puts a burden on you, the church. Your primary concern needs to be, is the gospel clearly presented in this church? And if so, you should have absolutely no hesitation to bring people to this place, because that's how the word of God works. Well, there's no doubt in my mind, believe me, I am not shocked by the news that this is not the most energetic church in the valley. That's not news to me. We're not trying to be the most energetic church in the valley. We are trying to live by what God has laid out for us, that the preaching of the gospel through the brains of human beings will generate, by the power of the Spirit, a desire for God that cannot be quenched. And when you have a desire for God that cannot be shaken, and you have a desire for God that cannot be quenched, and you have a desire to know God and to be known by God, that the singing will have enough, and the living will have enough, and the family will have enough, shot through, Spirit-driven, and heat in order to generate faithfulness from generation to generation. We are not trying to be the most dynamic, the most energetic, pew-jumping, Joshua-dancing, marching-around buildings church. We're simply going to lay out the gospel and say, God, radically change their life. That's it. But where the gospel's preached in the first century, Apostle Paul's laying out the gospel. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying other people are drawing humongous crowds. The Apostle Paul. I think that's funny. You and I, we look at, oh, the Apostle Paul said that. It must be true in his own day. Say, who? The Paul. Okay. The apostle part, that's debatable. Amazing. He has an unshakable belief. And so he asks people who have experienced the grace of God, get on your knees and pray. Don't pray for my trial. Don't pray for my release. I'm not bound because the word's not bound. Just pray that I can be clear when God gives opportunity. And then we're just going to trust that God creates life. That's how gospel awareness leads Christians to pray for Christ to be honored, for Christ to be glorified. In our lives, in every phase of our life, we want that same gospel awareness to drive us into relationships, drive us into places to work, drive us wherever we are, because wherever we are His. That's what gospel awareness does. That's how priests present people to God in view of the gospel. The gospel itself has first a radical effect upon me, and then it radically affects my desire for God and my priorities in prayer. But now this last part. As a priest, you're also, your task is to display God to a people because of the gospel. Displaying God to people because of the gospel. This final exhortation in verse 5 and 6 is tricky. When you go to the commentators, you will find there's two phrases there that no human being on the earth knows exactly what it means. The best use of time. Everybody's got their own idea. Also, let your words be gracious. We get that. Season with salt. We don't know what that means exactly. Some guesses of what that probably means. But I think these two verses together give us a very good picture of Paul calling us to have a gospel awareness that actually builds consistency in our life. I think that's the point of verses 5 and 6, consistency. Or, you can say it negatively, he is writing to us about the very real danger of hypocrisy. And he's simply saying that when the gospel takes root in your life, in order for you to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, that's those outside the church, if you're going to walk in wisdom with those outside the church, then your life needs to show some integrity. Seamlessness. What you are together with us is what you are when you're not together with us. That's what he's saying. Let's see if I can explain it to you. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's the imperative. That's really the big point. The first thing he says about that is making the best use of your time. Now, this phrase means redemption. Best use refers to redemption. It's almost always, predominantly at least, in the New Testament, used that way. It means of purchase. So Paul would be encouraging us to buy up all the time that's available to us. Or as one translation puts it, and I think this is probably how I understand this verse, make the most of every opportunity you have. If you're going to live wisely among outsiders, you're going to make the best use of every moment you have. Every moment. Not just some moments, every moment. 8 o'clock on Monday, that's a moment. So is 4:30 on Friday, that's still a moment. And your task to live wisely before non-believers, to live wisely in a world of darkness, is to make the most of every opportunity. I think it's interesting to me in Colossians. He has written about three groups of people, and you, Christian, how you relate to three groups of people. First group, Christians. And he encourages Christians to build a loving community together, to share their lives together, clearly. There's another group. That's these people he's writing the letter about. They're the false teachers. And of them, he's not saying, hey, hang out with them. They're harmless. He's saying, get rid of them. Avoid them. Dismiss them. But now there's another group, and this is the unbelieving world, whom the Colossian Christians must seek to engage in meaningful relationships. We cannot be a church that's living out of the realities of the gospel if we never have relationships with people outside of this church. As a pastor, that has been the biggest frustration. I don't know that many people. But God has providentially put each of you in places, and he's called you to build meaningful relationships with them. He has not simply called us to avoid the world, but neither has he called us to embrace the values of the world. He has called us to live in the world with gospel awareness so that we might have a gospel influence on the world. So in this case, there's a real missionary urgency in walking in wisdom. Claiming the time, making the best use of it, maybe praying for opportunities and praying that we'd be clear when we have a chance to speak and that we would be trusting when God gives us those opportunities that God will use the word to bring new life. The next thing he says is, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. The gospel, in other words, is to have a shaping effect upon the way that we speak. The gospel doesn't have certain areas of your life that's not being influenced by its power and by its ultimate claims that you belong to Christ. Every area of our life. What we do as our family, what we do in our prayer closet, how we conduct ourselves there, what we do at work, what we do at the company Christmas party, everything that we do is because of Christ. It should reflect a self-conscious gospel awareness in everything that we do. So when we're living among the world, we're seeking to influence it for the kingdom of Christ, it's imperative that our actions or our words are having a beautifying effect upon the message that we preach. I think that has to be what he means when he says, let your words be seasoned with salt. Let it give flavor. Let your life give flavor to the message that you proclaim. Let your life give flavor to your commitment to go to church. It doesn't take long when you're working with people before they figure out, or when you live next to your neighbors, they figure out that you're a churchgoer. But let your words give flavor to what they know about your convictions or your commitments. That's the way I understand that phrase, seasoned with salt. It must refer to a consistent work of grace where we make our words more pleasant to the taste of those who hear them. But then he says, let your words be gracious and let them be tasteful so that you'll know how to answer each person. That's tricky. It doesn't say for our speech to be gracious so that we can answer each person, but that we will know how we ought to answer each person. I think this points to this business of consistent living. Where there is a gospel awareness and we are walking in the power of God's gospel to transform our own lives and our words are being transformed just like our desires are being transformed, and when our words are intentionally gracious at all times, that means filled with grace, that means not curt, that means not edgy. That means that our tone and our vocabulary and our values and our words are the same whether we're in the break room or we're in the foyer. That's what it means. Let your words always be gracious so that you don't have to perform some kind of metamorphosis because one way you're used to talking, but now someone's talking about church. It's almost like a new person came into the discussion who now changes completely the way they talk. Well, it's one thing in terms of speech, but it's another horrible display of hypocrisy when our very lives and values change depending on the subject matter of the conversation. I think that was exactly what Paul has in mind. Let your words always be gracious because you're depending on the grace of God to change you. Let them always be gracious so that you know how to answer every person because you don't have to stop and think, oh, wait a minute, I got to change around here so I can address it. You're always gracious. You're always seeking the same values. You're always communicating the same way. So regardless of what the need of your co-worker is, your neighbor is, it just comes right out of the fountain of grace. Peggy reminded me that I, one time with our kids, explained something like this as it applies to this text. That be so filled with grace. You're like a glass filled with grace. So that when someone knocks the table, the only thing that comes out over the rim is grace. All right, let your words be so filled with grace that it doesn't matter what anyone does or says. All that comes out is grace. Do you see the seamlessness of that kind of life? I think that's what he's getting at. We might say it like this. Our job as priests is to display the gospel to people. Every one of us is displaying the gospel to our coworkers. Every one of us is displaying the gospel to our neighbor. Every one of us. The only question is whether the gospel that we are displaying is accurate. And the last thing that a spirit-driven, gospel-aware person, the last thing they want is for their lives to reflect a transformationalist gospel. We do not want the gospel that we live by, the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we gather for. We do not want that to be presenting to people a gospel that is powerless to change my mouth. It's powerless to change my values. It's powerless to change what I want, what I desire. We do not want to put on display a gospel that's powerless. We want to put on display the same kind of gospel that we read about in the text that God has given to us in the person of Christ. It is a gospel that changes your life. I think I don't have any problem at all summarizing Paul's words like this. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And if you want to do that, here's what you'll do. There's a sense of urgency about it. But if you want to really be wise, then take the transformation power of the gospel seriously so that your words are seamless and so are your actions and your values, because this is the way we reach a lost world. I want you to take notice, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, all of a sudden the applications of this gospel started to take place. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul begins to tell us that this gospel that changes individual lives is to have a certain kind of reflect upon the church. There ought to be a certain kind of community being built here that looks something like the gospel. That there is a gospel awareness so deeply embedded in our souls that everywhere we go amongst God's people, we are learning to shine more together than alone. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, that a certain kind of community ought to come out of the preaching of the gospel. Do you hear what he's saying? Same thing as Peter. I expect that you didn't just believe this with your brain, that it's actually shaping your life together. And then the latter part of chapter 3, he says, and this same gospel ought to be empowering your marriages. And this same gospel ought to be empowering your family. And this same gospel ought to be empowering your workplace. It ought to be empowering the way that you are an employee. It ought to be empowering the way that you are an employer. It ought to put in your mind some gospel priorities. As employers, and I've said this before, but it came up again this week, I believe that a Christian employer has opportunities for mission and for glorifying Christ that very few of others of us have. The opportunity to care for a family and care for coworkers and to reach out for them in a way consistent with the gospel is unheard of in the opportunities that any of the rest of us have. But that does not set aside for a second that as an employee, there are ways to put Christ on display. It's awesome. And that's not all. And now we turn the page into chapter 4, and he's saying that same gospel that made you new, that gave you a new vision of reality, is to have effects on the things you love, on the things that you value, on the priority of your time. You'll find time for prayer. You're going to find time for prayer because you're driven to prayer. Not because I have to pray, but because God is there and I need God. You will be steadfast in prayer when the gospel takes root. You will be watchful in prayer when you're really convinced you're weak. You will be thankful in prayer when you have a humility to look around and see how much grace you have received. And it keeps going on. And the gospel will have an effect upon the way you view your world and the way you view your circumstances. And you'll look more closely at opportunities than you do negative circumstances. You will more clearly and quickly ask the church to pray for opportunities that you have instead of always asking for God to bail you out of the opportunities that you have. It's a gospel way of viewing life. He really is trying to get the point across to us that you can't think another thought apart from Christ. Now, it may be not a distracting thought of Christ, but there's something empowering the way that you think from the heart, the values that you hold, the way you view things. And then he says, if you really have really got this thing, or rather, if this thing has really got you, it will force you into opportunities to live that thing out more consistently. Now, I'm not talking about living perfection in your workplace. I'm not talking about some kind of vile form of hypocrisy where you act like you got it all together. I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm talking about being real about the gospel. God's not done in me yet, but he is at work in me. And that thing I just said to you was out of place for my gospel awareness. That way I treated you is out of place. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about displaying a gospel that's believable. Displaying a gospel that's really at work. People are changing. Lives are being changed. Marriages can be changed. How do we know that? We know that because that's what Scripture says. We know that because that's exactly what's going on in my life. That's why. You see, the kind of people that he is interested in reaching out to the world are the kind of people that aren't perfect. They don't have all their dots and T's, I's dotted, T's crossed. Not people who can speak. He's looking for people whose hearts have been radically altered. Do you see that? I think that's the point of this message. I think that's the point of this passage. I think that's what Paul is thinking. Writing to a people who are so quick to embrace popular ideas into their Christianity. And he's just simply saying, do you understand how much is at stake if you do that? If you don't think right about who God is and who Christ is and the gospel, your prayer life is going to always be horrible. If your prayer life is not a response to God, it's a duty to God, oh my goodness. It's going to be horrible. You're going to hate that time. You're going to be distracted by the wind blowing, by the air around you. You'll hear the molecules colliding together. The devil gives us supersonic ears when we're going to prayer as a duty. We hear everything. Oh, that's an intruder. Three doors down. I mean, I'm the only one that's been distracted like that. But when you come to God because your heart has been moved by something outside of yourself, you're not seeing that duty. It's not the same thing. Your ears all of a sudden can just shut off the world and you can say, God, I need your help. Janae set the tone for our service today in a great way. During our Sunday school time with her, thinking about missions, not in terms of one person going way over there, but in terms of worshiping Christ wherever you are. That's awesome. The idea came out in our discussion. Well, then what are you going to do, Janae, after you go to Italy? Are you going to go off somewhere else and be a missionary? No. It's a nice little phrase. No. I'm going to go and I'm going to be and I'm going to do whatever worship of Christ requires. That's what Paul's getting at. Do you really know Jesus? Is he there in your prayer time? Are you praying according to those values? Is your life reflecting that you really do believe in a gospel of transformation? That's the questions. Those are ours to handle. I hope that you've seen the big picture because that big picture drives us out into the world. Father, it is our privilege to be yours. It is our privilege to draw near to you. It is our privilege to be participants in the gospel. We don't deserve it by every declaration of our gospel-informed conscience, we know that we are cut off out of the land of the living because of our hearts and the things that we love that are not you. And yet we also come to you this morning because we believe that the gospel sets our hearts free. It brings joy. It sets us free from those things that we desire, those things that lead to death. And it brings us into your very presence, not on our own, but because of the merits of Christ. And it's there that we enjoy the sweetest kind of fellowship. It's there that we ask you to bring glory and honor to your great name through your church. It's there, Lord, that we take seriously our weakness. And we ask you for the power of the Spirit that we might walk in faithfulness for the glory of Christ. And now, Father, as we join our voices together with thousands of churches, pray, Lord, that the message of reaching our world begins to break our hearts and affect our minds. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Amen. Let's stand.